The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 14 and the first six verses. This that we have read in Luke chapter 14, 1 to 6, did it take place at Jerusalem? Jesus was on his way there, as 12:33 said, and the Pharisee he went to eat with, presumably after synagogue on the Sabbath, was a prominent member of that influential sect. What was the man with dropsy doing there? Was he planted? It is very likely, in view of the fact that Luke says our Lord was being carefully watched, the sick man seems to have been placed right in front of Jesus. Now, this sort of trap in Galilee, either at the synagogue of Nazareth or Capernaum or wherever, was one thing. But amongst the members of an important synagogue in Jerusalem, quite another. The implications and possibilities were put potentially momentous. To let yourself in for this sort of confrontation in the highlands of Galilee or some other remote area of the land would be one thing. But in the metropolis, Jesus never evaded a challenge. He didn't need to, because he was always, how different from us. He was always on top. That Jesus remained so perfectly poised right throughout his 3 years grueling ministry and never put a foot wrong or said one word out of place in such testing situations as this is amazing, and I would say practically a proof of his divinity, wouldn't you? Who wouldn't follow a man like this to the ends of the earth and even to the very lip of hell if need be? Trust him? Trust him? What else in all the world could any man do, not entirely bereft of his senses, when faced with this man, but to trust him? So that in the light of his meek and lowly brilliance, you see what evil does to turn the minds and hearts of men until they act like a pack of silly fools. And these men taken leave of their senses, that they thought, even in a body, perhaps after dinner, planned with great care so that all the right people were there, that they thought that by challenging this Jesus and taking him to task, they would get the better of him. This showed how ignorant and utterly inept they were as practical men. Not much wonder, though, intelligent as they were, I suppose. Not much wonder, though. They showed the mindlessness of their opposition to him. They had nothing to say, these scholars and ecclesiastics. That's unusual, isn't it? They had nothing to say. Because there is nothing of any sense to say, except if they had dared to say, I am opposed to you because you're good. They would be shocked at that. But it was the simple truth. No doubt about that. But watch Jesus with them. Does he play with them like a cat with a mouse? No, not here. He barges right in, cuts the cackle, no beating about the bush, comes right to the burning point and pops the question to the instant raising of their hackles. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? The shock that he had grasped the nettle so firmly literally takes their breath away. They are speechless. You see, goodness is a very frightening thing to sinners. You see, it has to be opposed. The devil had to oppose God because he had hatched a mind which had become totally hostile to his Maker. You can't sit idly by while you are saying, I am utterly against you. It is a passion, you see. And if ever a creature had an injurious passion which had to be expressed, it was Satan. And he would use every means to do so. Nothing barred. Even the law of God, if by misusing or perverting or exaggerating the law of God, he could use it against its author, he would gladly do it. You can't do good on the Sabbath day. That was what they were implying. Or at least, he can't do good on the Sabbath day. We won't allow it. Because we don't like him. And we see him as a real threat to our existence and to our way of life. His good is bad when it comes from that holy source. You must oppose it, or it will swamp you, and all your Pharisaic training will go to waste, and you'll be reading the Scriptures simpliciter like an innocent, inquiring little child, which is obnoxious to calculating ecclesiastics and Pharisees and experts in the law. The Old Testament, they would have argued, is a very large and difficult book. True, there are many very plain things in it, but they have to be considered in the light of the difficult things and have to be caught up into the complexity which is represented by scholarly Pharisaic training. The common people know nothing but simplicity. This man, Jesus, is a complete simpleton. He comes to the Scriptures with a simple mind. And because it is simple, of course, it is devastatingly penetrating, like a child's, and cuts every Gordian knot that experienced ecclesiastics propound in their biblical interpretations. Talking of Gordian knots, listen to the Archbishop of Canterbury speaking of Henry V to the Bishop of the Bishop of Ely in Shakespeare's play of that title, Henry V. He says, "The king is full of grace," to which the bishop replies, "and a true lover of Holy Church," referring to Henry's father, Henry IV, the bishop says, "We are blessed in the change." And Canterbury says, "Hear him," he's referring to Henry V, "hear him, but reason of divinity, and all admiring, you would wish the king were made a prelate, an ecclesiastic. Hear him in debate of commonwealth affairs, you would say, it hath been all his study. Listen to his discourse on war, and you shall hear a fearful battle rendered you in music. Turn him to any cause of policy, the Gordian knot of it he will unloose, familiar as his garter, that when he speaks, the air is still, and the mute wonder lurketh in men's ears." Silence. Now that's exactly it, isn't it? Here. They had nothing to say, because there was nothing to say, except that if the Sabbath was a good idea, and it was God's idea from his own experience following creation, as we were mentioning this morning, then the rest factor didn't contradict the doing of good on the Sabbath. The better the day, the better the deed, if the deed is in keeping with the good day. Why? The day was provided for doing good. And although the good it is provided for is primarily rest, it is in the context of rest, as I'm never tired of saying, that the best work is done. If you want a good job done, ask a man who knows how to rest, because he will have himself under such control that he is almost bound to do a good and efficient job. Efficiency comes from rest. Did you know that? Just contrast the poise of Jesus in that company with the tenseness of that Pharisaic mob. Their veins would have been sticking out on their heads, and their faces so strained with eagerness to subvert this man, Jesus, that they would be sitting forward, almost ready to pounce if he let fall one inadvertent word. Not a chance. Not a chance in the world. Jesus is well aware of the importance of the occasion. Every occasion is important to him. That's why, by reason of his nightly prayer with his Father, he was equipped with such a reinforcement of complete trust in his heavenly Father that he went forward to each day's battle like a giant refreshed. So, in view of their silence, he healed the man and sent him away, which in itself suggests that the dropsical man was not so much a guest at the dinner as a plant. So, as if their silence breathed consent and agreement, whereas Jesus knew they were seething with silent rage at having been discountenanced, he healed the man and saw him walk away with the horrid swelling of excess fluid in his body completely gone. But you see, that sort of healing, as we have proved in our readings in Luke, had happened already lots of times in face of enraged Pharisees around the Lake of Galilee. But in Jerusalem, the metropolis, this was something new and utterly unexpected by them. Who did they think they were entertaining? A country bumpkin? But Jesus made no difference for Jerusalem, except that he was aware that the hostility would be more refined there. Yet he remained as ever, his normal, perfect, divine, human self. That's beautiful, isn't it? We were talking the other Sunday about Mother Teresa, who changes her dress and her manner not a whit, whether she is before the august company of a Nobel Prize-winning ceremony in Sweden, or before kings and presidents, or with her beloved poor in Calcutta. It is not that she doesn't distinguish between persons and occasions. She's far too intelligent not to. But she is always gracious and polite, but is simply always her own true self. She cannot be anything else, which means that there is no call for the slightest readjustment of personality from one extreme of occasions or personages to another. No need. She's just herself. And that is in accordance, is it not, with true greatness. The greatness of simplicity and humility, which is so bedrock in its downrightness that it can call for no change. Well, you can't fall further than the ground unless you burrow yourself into the earth, which humble souls don't need to do, for the Lord has no desire to see us groveling. Only, as the hymn says, lying low at our Redeemer's feet, before the sheer majesty of his glory and of his grace and of his humility. So, having healed the man and seen him depart, he asked the assembled company, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" Well, they knew the answer to that, although some might quibble about the difference between the son and the ox. So that their inflexible rule rode the fourth commandment, not to its death, that couldn't be, but to their spiritual death. As happens to some extreme Sabbatarians. They drive the commandment to its death. They set up the other nine on it. Apparently their sole reason for inviting Jesus to dinner was to embarrass him in the matter of the man with the dropsy. if he dared heal him before them all. Which he did, sending their precious rule sky high in an explosion which must have had them reeling with rage and consternation as they saw their double silence, admitting not only that the rule was totally inadequate to match the emergencies and the exigencies of ordinary daily life, but that their rule, the rule that they had built as a whole way of life, rigid, paralyzing, heartless, nonsensical, on a misreading of the fourth commandment, you see. By their double silence, they had utterly condemned themselves as not fit to interpret the law. They were mad. He would pay for this, they must have muttered behind clenched teeth. And he did. He did, as we know. I am interested here in the way God's enemy takes God's holy law and turns it into an instrument to beat the backs of true Christians. It can only arise from a spirit of evil which takes possession of professional religionists as they turn against their maker and would-be benefactor and use his word to subvert and make nonsense of his holy truth. One of the greatest strokes of genius of our Lord, as we often say and never tired of saying, is that of taking the Ten Commandments with their eight negative commands, thou shalt not, and turning them into two positive commands to love God and one's neighbor. And that's simply because our Lord had interpreted these laws rightly, as in the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. How often in that chapter does he say, said to the people long ago, "But I say unto you," you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "but I say unto you," how many times did he say that? One, two, within the chapter, one, two, three, four, five, six times. He said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, but I say to you," as he deals with murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, an eye for an eye, and loving your enemies. Here is the proper use of the law as it has appeared in the historical sequence, as in fact the substance of a kind of sandwich. Yes. Here's the proper use of the law in relation to the whole of the scriptures as it has appeared in the historical sequence. As in fact, the substance of what I call here a kind of sandwich in which the law is placed between the grace of divine promise as to Abraham and the grace of fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Moses and his law, God's law, is the sandwich between God's promise of grace to Abraham and the fulfillment of that grace in Jesus Christ. It is never law and grace, as so many ignorant people say. It's grace. Genesis 1, grace, sheer grace. Grace, law, Grace. The Bible begins with grace in the sheer provision of a habitat for man, the crown of the Almighty's creation, as in early Genesis, with every blessing a man could possibly wish for in the completely idealized situation of Eden, with only one small prohibition: don't touch that tree. That's all. Only in the meantime, there was revolt in heaven, which then spread to man, who in the patriarchs gave God so much trouble in Canaan and Egypt that he marshaled them in Sinai after delivering them from the land of bondage in Egypt by blood, and bound them sanctifyingly by a series of laws, 10 laws, which were for their welfare, which he gave them at Mount Sinai. But a law written on stone or parchment did not necessarily touch their hearts. You can admire our spire. I never come down Union Street, but I do so all the days of your life, and your heart be as hard as stone. Much harder than sandstone. It's not granite, after all. The law written on stone or parchment does not necessarily touch heart, which, alas, on the whole, despite the records of many prophetic saints through the centuries, remained hard and stony, so that even captivity in a foreign land for 70 years, although, as we said to the children this morning, didn't we, although it cured them of gross idolatry, did not sanctify them thoroughly enough to effect a radical change of heart in Babylon. And until one of their great prophets, the gentle giant Jeremiah, lighted on the God-given solution to the problem of the law, and how to take it, and how to use it, Jeremiah 31 and 33, which was to take the 10 commandments of their Decalogue and write it constitutionally on their hearts. But how to do that? It would need to have been done by an ideal, sinless man. But there wasn't one. There wasn't one until the royal child of the house of David was born in Bethlehem with the law of God incorporated in his constitution, since he himself, his heavenly Father, when he promulgated it. It was he who passed it on, not Simpliciter by natural generation, but by spiritual regeneration through the process of death, resurrection, ascension, and diffusion of the Holy Ghost. So, instead of striving externally to keep God's holy law, which some men, like the long psalmist, did wonderfully, even to ecstatic delight, although not many did, it was written, if you like, by spiritual genes on the hearts of his choice and chosen ones by the new birth, regeneration. Thus was sown together in the most perfect manner that which men, alas, have sought to rend and separate and set against each other as antagonistic: the law and the gospel the law and grace. Never, never. That is a travesty of the truth and must not be tolerated in the Christian church for a moment. One gospel, one word of God, with grace to begin with and grace to end with, and the law taken up into that. So the whole thing is summed up in such a command of our Lord's as this. And we had it this morning. The themes of both services seem to be in keeping with one another today. If you love me, if you love me, keep my commandments. Not by outward striving, but by yielding to the Holy Ghost and letting it be seen what these dumb Pharisees were a million miles from seeing as they took susceptible bits of God's holy law and turned them into instruments of torture, weapons with which to break the backs of poor, struggling, believing humanity. Even to go as far as to say to this poor dropsical sufferer, you must wait till the sun goes down before we let this man heal you. We can't do good on the Sabbath day. And Jesus laughed them to scorn by his good deed. The better the day, the better the deed. Amen.